Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our study through the life of David.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning, and let's do that to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 3. Our text this morning is going to be chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. The topic we'll find there is this: David amasses 6 wives during his 7 years as king over Judah in Hebron. The title of our message is The First 6 Wives Club. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we want to approach your word with reverence and awe, but with an understanding, Lord, that you're here to speak to us, that you want to talk to us, you want to reveal to us your love and your grace, your mercy, your kindness and gentleness. You want to show us how jealous you are of us, Lord, and how you keep us and protect us. Even through the trials and the afflictions, Lord, that you've allowed in our lives, you're there to walk with us and reveal yourself. And Lord, in every portion of Scripture, whether it's clear or obscure, we believe that you can talk to us and that you have a message just for us, just for me, just for each of my brothers and sisters, just for our church, and just for those who are here that don't know you, Lord. That message, of course, is that you are their Savior, that you died on the cross and rose from the dead, that they might live forever by confessing their sin and believing on you. And so, Lord, wherever we're at in our walk or outside of the kingdom of God, wherever we're at, I pray that you would reach us, Lord, with your love. Because of your love we live, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. It's all too easy to criticize the church. Our church and all churches have flaws because our church and all churches have one thing in common. People attend them. It's like the anecdote I've heard 100 times. A Christian is witnessing to someone and inviting them to their church. The person protests by saying there are too many hypocrites in the church. To which the Christian responds, then you might as well come, one more won't make a difference. I mean, it's true, we're flawed, whether we're hypocrites. I mean, every one of us has flaws, whether we're Christian or non-Christian. The church isn't a place for perfect people. There are no perfect people. So before you criticize the church, you really should carefully consider at least 2 things. First of all, you are the church. The church is not an organization, it's an organism. It's comprised of individual believers who have fellowship with one another. We're all connected with one another. One of the illustrations used in the Bible to describe the church is that we are each members of one another, the way our physical bodies are comprised of various members like hands and feet and arms and legs. When you criticize the church, you're criticizing yourself and your own brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And secondly, Jesus looks upon the church as his betrothed bride, as his fiancée. I don't know about you, but I don't think it's a good idea to speak badly of someone's fiancée, especially if that someone is the risen Savior, the Son of God, who is daily working to cleanse us and to present us faultless before his Father in heaven. Jesus sees us as we will be one day, perfected in his love. Now I'm going to talk about Christians and churches succumbing to the methods of the world, but I want to do it in such a way that serves as more of a reminder than a criticism. 2 Samuel chapter 3 presents 2 men, David and Abner, who are influenced by and who employ methods of the world. We don't want to be like them, not at home and not in God's house. I'll organize my thoughts around 2 points. Number 1, don't succumb to the world's methods as you build your household. And number 2, don't succumb to the world's methods as you build in God's household. Let's take a look, first of all, at David and the household that he was building as the king of Judah. Ask anyone what David's big sin was, and they will likely say it was his adultery with Bathsheba. Truth be told, he'd been sinning long before she came along. David had multiple wives. David was so used to taking another wife that when he spotted Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, he had no hesitation taking another man's wife. God had made it clear all the way back in the time of Moses that a king, especially, was not to have multiple wives. Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall the king multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Pretty clear. Nevertheless, we read in these opening verses of six wives in the first few years of his reign as king over the southern kingdom of Judah. And so let's pick up the story in verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Six wives! And as if that wasn't enough, drop down to verse 13 through 16 for just a minute. I'll read them and then tell you what's going on there. David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." So David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ish-bosheth sent and took her from her husband, from Paltiel, son of Laish. And her husband went along with her to Bahurim, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. Abner, who commanded the armies of the rival king, Ish-bosheth, wanted to defect to David. David's condition was that he get his first wife, Michal, back. She'd been taken by her dad, King Saul, and given to another man while David was a fugitive in exile. Now, David already had six wives. Even though he and Michal were never legally divorced, under Mosaic law, there was a principle that if you became the wife of another man, you were not to return to a previous husband. And we also see in this passage that Michal's current husband loved her. And so there's a tendency for us to look at that and think, well, David just wants to make things right. This is the love of his life. This is Michal, and he wants his wife back. But in reality, that was not what was happening at all. We don't know all of his motives, but I'm willing to say that it was wrong for him to ask for Michal based on Deuteronomy, which also says, hey, if you get divorced or if you end up with another man, don't leave that man for another, to go back to your previous husband. And, you know, we think, and rightfully so, differently about marriage than these guys did. In a tribal society, women have a few more rights now than they did back then. You know, we read about King Saul just giving his daughter to this other man, but it's clear that he loved her and was providing a good life for her. And so David has six wives, and he says, yeah, and I want Michal back too. He's multiplying wives for himself. It was all just wrong, because in Deuteronomy it says, neither shall the king multiply wives for himself. What do we think about polygamy? Another rhetorical question. Keep your opinions to yourself, please. I don't really want to know. But it is a good question, since traditional marriage is, after all, under attack. You realize that, right? We've been talking about in our society how traditional marriage is under attack. And in fact, there are those who believe that the next wave against traditional marriage will involve a move to legalize arrangements like polygamy. There's a hit cable TV drama that expresses how normal what they call big love can be. Sister Wives is another show. It's a reality show. It documents the life of a polygamous family living, which includes a patriarch, his four wives, and their 16 children. The patriarch and his wives have claimed they participated with the show because they want to make the public more aware of the polygamous families and to combat societal prejudice. In other words, the show is attempting to promote polygamy to desensitize us as it being sinful by showing us how loving and wonderful and sincere a multiple marriage can be. Now, while it may not directly tempt you and I, polygamy is an example of how the world is seeking to influence us. We'll see that there are more subtle ways as well, but the world is always trying to undermine the Christian family and our definition of marriage and those kinds of things. And while we're fighting for traditional marriage, this is going to be the next wave that comes in. Is polygamy sin? Well, yes, it is. Consider just these three things. When God saw that Adam was alone, He made for him a companion. It wasn't another man, and it wasn't multiple companions. It was his wife Eve. That union between one man and one woman for life remains God's standard for marriage and family. Now, we've already seen in the law from Deuteronomy that kings were commanded to not have multiple wives. And so whatever else you think about Jewish society and tribal living and all of the things that were going on in that day, God said specifically, now, I don't want the king to have more than one wife. And the New Testament holds the leaders of the church to this same standard. One of the requirements for leadership in the church is that you be the husband of one wife. It doesn't mean you have to be married, but it means if you are married, you're married to one woman. One man, one woman, for life, that's where God is at. So why did David do this? Well, among the reasons we might cite, for sure it was because that's what was going on in the world around him, the world of the pagans who did not know the God of Israel. This is what kings did. They multiplied wives to themselves. Often it was done to cement a political alliance. At least one of David's wives mentioned here is said to be the daughter of a foreigner. David was doing what the kings in the world did. Now, it's interesting as you read this, the only commentary made in these first verses is that, quote, David grew stronger and stronger. It almost sounds like his multiple marriages were helping him to solidify his rule as a king, helping him to establish his power and influence. And you know what? That's probably true. But it remains sin that David had multiple wives in spite of what seemed to be its success. And so God had said, before there was a king, before there were any kings, when God just given the law to Moses, he anticipates the time when they are going to ask for a king and have a king. And he says, there's some things I don't want the king ever to do. And one of them is to multiply wives to himself. I've said it, there it is. And then, sadly, the first thing that you see David doing, knowing from the time he's a teenager that he's going to be king, that he's God's rightful anointed king, you see him begin to multiply wives to himself because that's what happened out in the world. And it seemed to work for him. You know, you can succumb to the methods of the world and you can be strengthened in your position and your power, but it doesn't make it right if it violates God's nature or character or a commandment. Success, worldly success, is never the measure of our walk with the Lord. Success often has little or nothing to do with outward obedience or inward godliness. We have a tendency, it's a human tendency, all of us have it, to look at a person or a family or anything for that matter, but we look at a person, we think, well, you seem to be doing well. You've got a lot of whatever it is we think is important to have in our society. And so God must be blessing you and your efforts, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Because we all know that some of the, here's a story. I remember years ago we were talking to somebody here in town, this is like 25 years ago, and they were saying, hey, we're the biggest church in town. One of our elders said, no, you're not. He said, well, sure we are. And he says, no, the Mormon church is the biggest church in town. Well, I mean, among churches. Well, he didn't get the point. The point was, it's not who's the biggest. That doesn't play into it. God's not concerned about who the biggest anything is. He's concerned about blessing us because of our obedience. And so we have a tendency to look at outward things when we should be looking at the heart. Now the fact is, the world promises you success if you adopt its methods, and it often delivers. But at what cost? Well, as we go forward looking at David, we'll see that David's family life was an absolute disaster. David could write Psalms. Oh man, I mean, the guy, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he loved the Lord. He was a fierce warrior, a great commander. Everybody loved him. And he couldn't make it at home. And I don't blame him. With all the wives he amassed and all the kids and all the... It was crazy. His kids start killing each other and raping one another. It's crazy at home. David saw, man, he probably left early and came home late. I got a kingdom to run. I guess I should say homes, because I don't know exactly where they all even lived. It was crazy. His family was a disaster. It was a huge cost of his sin. The world wants to influence our thinking about our household, about our marriage, and about our family. Traditional marriage is not the only fight going on. I just pulled a couple of things here that we could talk about as examples. For example, a growing number of politicians are calling for expanding mandatory childhood education to include preschool. They want to require that families with children as young as 3 send them off to school. I'm not against early childhood education or preschool or play school. I am against mandatory government 3-year-old education. Maybe they figure that if they get them younger, it'll work out better than it is now, because it doesn't seem like anything's really happening. 5 years old is too late, I guess. And so let's get your kids when they're 3. They want to make it mandatory. I see it as an assault on the family. There's also an effort, and I know you know this, to influence Christian parents in the area of how we discipline our children. The world has declared war on corporal punishment, on biblical spanking. Most of the countries in the world have already made spanking illegal. It's a criminal act. And if you remember, there was an effort in the California legislature just a while back to do the same thing here. The world calls all corporal punishment hitting and presents it as child abuse. I'm not saying that what happened in my day was better. Actually, I am. But I was getting swats in school up until junior high. It was commonplace, corporal punishment. And I deserved them. In fact, a friend of mine, Kirby Clausen, he and I had a contest to see who could get the most swats. Until we got 1 swat each from Mr. Roosh, our football coach. Because the other teachers were mamby-pamby, you know. Bend over. It's like a token swat. And so Mr. Roosh catches us at the wrong lunch period. I think Kirby had 21 swats up to that point. I had 20. He was 1 ahead of me. We go down into the gym and into Mr. Roosh's office, and all of a sudden he said, "Hey, you boys, wait here." And he got on the phone and he asked another coach to come in. Now, that had never happened. No one ever needed a witness. So the coach comes in. He says, "Boys, drop your pants." Luckily, we had underwear on. "Grab your ankles. Are you sure this isn't my lunch period? I mean, maybe I made a mistake." And, you know, he gave us a stinging swat. Didn't hurt us. Didn't leave a bruise. Didn't do anything awful. It wasn't abusive. He swatted us each once and then told us to pull our pants up and go outside crying. And that was the end of the contest. And it was the end of anything having to do with Mr. Roosh. It was after that, it was, "Yes, sir." Now, I'm not glorifying corporal punishment, but it was commonplace and it worked, and it was never considered abusive when it was administered properly. That's just the way things were. It's not like that anymore. Now, certainly it's not happening at school, but now they're telling you it can't happen in your home because it's all hitting and it's all presented as child abuse. Then they tell you that your child isn't sinning. He or she has a syndrome of some sort. Your kid probably needs a psychologist and medication rather than discipline. I understand child abuse. I've seen it. I'm a reporter of child abuse. I know that some kids can have physical and organic problems that need to be treated by specialists. But I also know that the vast majority of the problem with kids is sin, and it requires careful, thoughtful, loving, corporal punishment to correct. Here's the real problem. Christians are starting to be influenced by the world's onslaught against spanking. A lot of Christian parents are trending against it, or if they say they still believe in it, they practice it so infrequently as to have effectively abandoned it. And so, you know, maybe you're in that situation, maybe you're not. I'm just using it as an example. We're going along, we're living the Christian life, and every turn, the world is saying, we're going to destroy your understanding of the Christian family. We're going to reach into it, we're going to alter it, we're going to change it, we're going to make up our own rules, we're going to take your children, we're going to tell you what you can do with them and what you can't do with them, and this is the kind of influence that the world has. And, you know, there are some things we're pretty good about holding off against, but there are other things that start to creep in. It's almost like a compromise because it's such a stressful thing to be against the world. Let's influence the world instead. Let's have great, solid, joyous families that are the envy of non-believers. Let's have the world want to be like us. Do you really want to be like the world? I was like the world. I was the world for 24 years, the first 24 years of my life. It was a hopeless disaster. Nothing good came out of that. Why would I want to go back? Why would I want to be like that? What has the world figured out? If anything, things are worse. I think things are way worse than they were when I was a kid. When I was a kid, everybody had the same Christian standard of behavior in our country. If I did something down the street and my father found out about it, everybody agreed that it was wrong. Now, I don't know if you figured it out, but it's a fight with parents. I remember when Gene was little and he was throwing the newspaper. There was a house on Mulberry. Hope it wasn't your house. Throws the paper. Some high school kids are in there, you know, doing their stupid band, you know. So he throws the paper in the driveway and one of them runs out and throws the paper at him and tries to hit him while he's on his bike. So I call the mom. I say, hey, you know, I'm Gene Pensiero. My son throws your paper. This is what he reported to me today. Thought you needed to know that. She goes, hang on for a second. Let me ask my son. She's gone for a few minutes. She comes back. She goes, my son says your son tried to hit him with the paper. I said, lady, I think we all know that's not true. So my 11-year-old boy on his Stingray bicycle is attacking your three high schoolers, you know, and thinking he's... I said, listen, why don't we just leave it at that and we just aren't going to throw your paper anymore. She goes, well, okay, I'll talk to him. And that's the way it is. There's just, it's like a warfare. And so this is the world. The world is... So we have an opportunity to say, look, I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to raise my family as unto the Lord. Whatever the Bible says to do, hey, I'm going to figure out how to do that. And at the end of it, we're going to be the envy of other people in the world. They can say, well, I want to get your children and do what to them? Destroy them like all these other... No, why don't you learn from us? And who knows what's going to happen legally or through the government or whatever, but at least we will be doing what the Lord has called us to do. That's my goal, and I think it should remain our goal. Now, let's talk about the church. The church is not the new Israel. We have our own destiny. What we're looking at in these chapters is God's elect nation. Don't forget that. But we can still look at Israel for examples of timeless spiritual principles. These guys were building something for God. It was a nation. We are building for God as well as we wait for the return of the Lord.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.